We just remain standing for the reading of the Lord's Word. We're going to be reading from Matthew 7, verse 24 to 27. First book in the New Testament, if you're not sure. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Thank you. We can have a seat and welcome Mako up to share God's word.
Thank you very much, Rodney. And as you have a seat, please keep your Bibles open there. As you can imagine, we are going to be based in that particular scripture. And for those that were here last week, you'll understand that because we did start looking at this little illustration that Jesus gave us last week, the wise and the foolish builders. For those that weren't, just giving a little bit of a recap of where we've been, and for those like me that always need the recap when there's a to be continued the week before, Jesus has in this illustration and in the one before actually pointed out there is such a thing as false Christians, there is such a thing as false believers, people who think they are saved, who believe they are saved, but are actually not. So in this illustration, Jesus is giving us here two key markers of those who are truly saved. And we saw last week that the first key marker was, of course, that they build their lives on the foundation of rock. The scriptures, the divine revelation of God, the word of God, is the foundation upon which believers build their life, true believers. It is all the foundation of all that they think, all that they say, and all that they do. It's the absolute authority in their life. It is what everything that they go through, they step into, and they look to do in life is viewed through the lens of God's word. And so, therefore, Jesus is teaching very clearly here that Scripture is the foundation and the only foundation upon which the Christian life can be built on. As such, we mentioned last week that because of that, firstly, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what it says. We need to understand it. We need to be in it to do that. And in knowing the Word, we know Christ. That's how we get to know Him, as it's His revelation of Himself to us. And once we know it, we must then also submit to it. Submitting to God's truth is basing our doctrines, basing our beliefs upon what the Bible says, rather than what we want it to say or what we'd like it to say. Yet, if we really have submitted to the Word of God, if Scripture really is the foundation of our life upon which we are building our lives and we're following it, then we will then exhibit the second key marker of salvation, which of course is the focus this morning, and that key marker is obedience. Obedience. If we are truly saved, if we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if we have truly built our lives on His Word, then our lives will be marked by obedience to His Word. That is essentially the only externally distinguishable feature between our two builders in this illustration here. I mean, again, we mentioned last week there's two builders and both of them hear the words of Jesus. Both of them go and build a house, and both of them, for all intensive purposes, build a house that, in a sense, look the same from the outside. The house representing their Christian or religious life. They essentially look the same. But as we mentioned last week, only one of them has truly put his confidence in God, while the other one has put his confidence in himself. And that is demonstrated by the fact that the wise builder who put his confidence in God heard what God said. He heard what Jesus said and he obeyed it. I mean, look at verse 24 there. He heard the commands of Christ and does them. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, that's obedience. While in contrast, the foolish builder heard the words of Jesus but didn't do them, does not do them. Verse 26 there, Jesus said. Instead, this foolish builder decided, I'm going to do things my own way. Does that sound familiar? Obedience is the second key mark of salvation. And it is a natural product of being saved. It is a natural product of building your life upon the Word of God. These things here, building your life on the Word and obeying the Word, are not mutually exclusive. They are separate entities, if you will, but they come together. You cannot have one without the other in the Christian life. The Christian life cannot be built on the Word of God and not obedient to the Word of God, and vice versa. Those, however, who haven't come to saving faith, they cannot and will not obey God and His Word because they're still dead in their sins and transgressions. They, as a result of their fallen sinful nature that they're born into and yet to be saved from, have neither the capacity nor the desire to please and honor and obey God as He commands. But the true believer, the wise builder, who is now a new creation in Jesus Christ, who has the righteousness of Christ imputed into them, who has the Holy Spirit of God Himself taking up residence within their lives, they now have the means to obey Christ's word. They now have the capacity to obey Christ's word. They now have the Spirit to obey Christ's word. And they now have the desire to obey Christ's word. And so their obedience to Jesus becomes a key marker of their salvation. Now, as we look at this obedience this morning, I actually want to start a little bit differently to what I might do, but I want to start by actually dispelling a few myths and misconceptions which are quite prevalent, particularly in our modern Christendom at the moment. We're going to look at three things, firstly, that obedience is not. Three things that obedience is not. And the first thing, when we talk about obedience and obedience to Christ and His Word, obedience is not salvation by works. I want to be abundantly clear here. Obedience is not salvation by works. A key facet that separates true Christianity from every other religion and ism and schism that has ever been on the face of the planet and will ever be is the fact that you are saved by grace. I had someone speaking to me the other day saying they had someone talking to them and asking them, what's the difference about your religion? What's the difference with Christianity? And the plain and simple short answer is grace. You are saved not by what you do or what you've done or even who you are. You are saved by God's grace. It's all of what He has done and all of who He is. And you're not saved mostly by God's grace. It's kind of an oxymoron. It's all God's work. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 makes it abundantly clear. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. You had nothing to do with it. You have no part of it, so you can make no claim in it. You can have no bragging rights with it. It was given to you by a good and gracious and loving God. And of this scripture is abundantly clear. From Genesis through to Revelation. So it should be very obvious this morning, and I hope it is, that when we're talking about obedience here, we are not talking about something you must do to earn your salvation. We are not talking about something that must be done to be saved, something that you have to do to be right with Jesus, something that you have to do to be a true believer. Obedience is something that we will do if we are saved. Obedience is something we will do once and when we are saved. It is the response to salvation. It is the product of salvation. It is the fruit of a redeemed life in Jesus Christ. It's not what obtains it. When we lived in Broome, And we got to our house there. One of the greatest surprises we had as we went out the backyard, not only did we have a lovely garden that was already there and planted, and my wife was like, oh, we can get into this. She loves the garden. But in the back right corner, we had a mango tree. And if you know anything about mangoes, they were the KP mangoes, the big, sweet, good ones that everyone wants. And we were pretty stoked, especially come around November time when it was time to pick the mangoes. We became some of the most popular people at church because there was a lot of mangoes on that tree, and yet we ate a lot and we put a bunch in the freezer. But you'd come to church with a couple of crates full, put them at the back and go to town, folks. I'm not taking any of them home. Very popular. But that mango tree produced mangoes every single year because it was a mango tree. There was a tree in the other end of the garden that didn't produce mangoes. It produced a completely different kind of fruit. It produced lemons. They didn't go so well when we brought crates of those to church, but a few people took them. The mango tree produced mangoes, the lemon tree produced lemons, but it never happened the other way round because the fruit was a product of the tree. And the mango tree was always a mango tree for 12 months of the year, even when there was no fruit on it. And it was a mango tree not because of the mangoes. The mangoes came about and were produced year in, year out because it was a mango tree. It's the product of the kind of the tree it is. That's why the lemon tree never produced mangoes. That's why the palm trees never produced mangoes. They produce their own fruit according to the tree that they were. Hence how God made them, as he said in Genesis. And so it is that we're talking about here with obedience. The wise builder, the truly redeemed and saved person, is obedient because they are true believers, because they are saved not to be believers. They are obedient because they are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not to be saved by God. So obedience is not salvation by works. Obedience is neither works with good or best intentions. There are far too many people today that think they're going to heaven because they've done something good or some well-intentioned acts and services throughout their lifetime. Some people think they're going because they're consistent at it. Some people think they did it because once or twice. I did good. I gave money. I gave that poor person a sandwich. I haven't murdered anyone or committed adultery with anyone. I go to church. Hey, I'm involved in church and I volunteered at church for years. All good things, all well-intentioned things, but obedience is not well-intentioned actions. And Jesus has been abundantly clear of that already. If you remember last week, and you can look in your text there, we went back to the illustration before. Jump back to verse 21 and 22 there. Jesus talked about some will come to me on that day, Lord, Lord. People who believe that they're saved, who recognize and call Jesus Lord, right? And they'll say, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wonders in your name? I mean, they're all good things. They are, according to them, they did those things, and they're very well intentioned, surely. And they did it in Jesus' name, all of them. We're doing your bidding here, Jesus. Well, at least that's what they thought. At least that's what they claimed. At least that's what they said. And yet Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now we know they weren't obedient to Jesus because Jesus says to them, you who practice what? Lawlessness. You haven't followed my law. You haven't followed my commands. You haven't done what I said. You were not obedient to me. You were serving your own purpose. You were doing your own thing. It might be well-intentioned, but it wasn't what I asked. It wasn't what I said. You weren't following me as master. You were following yourself. And the Old Testament gives a wonderful and prime example of this idea, this false idea that being obedient is just doing something with good intentions. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you want, you can bookmark yourself where you are and flip yourself over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And if and while you're doing that, while you are in there, Samuel, the prophet and judge of God, will confront Saul, King Saul, on his disobedience to God. He's already been disobedient once, and God has given him a second chance to redeem himself if he will. And he doesn't. He was told by God to wipe out, that is, completely destroy everything of the Amalekites that had the breath of life in it. People, even the livestock, was not to be left alive. God was bringing his judgment through his servant here. And King Saul went and waged war against the Amalekites, and he did it. Except he decided to keep the king, King Agag, alive, and he decided to keep some of the best animals alive so they could sacrifice them to the Lord. I mean, that's a great idea, isn't it? You can see the intentions he has, don't you? These are good animals. Why don't we keep these and we will worship God with these instead of using our own? I mean, they're probably even better than the ones they had. The intentions there are very clear. And you can see that's what Saul thought as well. Verse 13 of chapter 15 there, it says this, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, Samuel's response to him in verse 14 highlights the incredible error in Saul's thinking that he was anywhere near obedient to what God said. And I love Samuel's response here. You can just hear it, can't you? "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen that I hear? If you've been obedient, why do I hear animals? Why are they alive? You say you're obedient, all I see is the complete opposite." Saul may have thought he was obedient, but he wasn't. Again, he was disobedient. There's no such thing as half obedience or mostly obedient. It's like half truth. It doesn't actually exist. If something's true, it's true. If you're obedient, you're obedient. It's not doing mostly what you're commanded, it's doing all that you were commanded. And so our obedience to God is actually a primary part of our worship to God. That's why God values it so much. And that's why God gives us this incredibly powerful verse on it in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 there. Samuel will go on to say to Saul, and you can read it there, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. I am far more concerned with your heart. I am far more concerned with true, genuine worship than the act of religious practice. And so your obedience is what I want." Obedience is not your best intentions, folks. It's doing what God has said in his word. Obedience is also, and thirdly, not acting contrary to Scripture. If what you're doing, if what you're saying, if how you're living is in disagreement with the Scriptures, then it's not obedient. Full stop. Now, that might sound like a no-brainer, right? Of course. But the fact is, that is why there are so many cults and so many false teachers in our day and age that like to tag themselves and call themselves Christians. And the Mormon religion is pushing very heavily to be considered a Christian religion, a Christian faith. But all these people who start these cults and take people along with them, who stand in the pulpits of churches as false teachers preaching a different gospel, are people who like the idea of God, are people who like the idea of his salvation, but they refuse to live in line with his word, with his ordinances, with his way, with what he wants. I like some bits of it, and I'll take those, but I'll leave the rest. And many of these people, like I mentioned, are in churches. They claim Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord, Lord. They claim to believe the Bible, but their refusal to obey the Bible, their refusal to obey his commands, stands as a strong testament otherwise. They are, in fact, following a different gospel and therefore a different Christ, both of which the different gospel and different Christ cannot save. The Galatian church was actually in danger of this, having put their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ. They were being persuaded to live contrary to the scriptures. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 8, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have preached to you, let them be accursed. There is but one gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, that is what you obey, not anything else. Even if it sounds like the gospel, even if it has parts of the gospel, if it isn't the gospel of Christ, if it isn't his word in divine revelation, it's not another gospel. And so following it is not obedience. If what you're doing and saying is contrary to the word of God, it's not obedience. No matter how sincere you may be, and no matter how many times you might say, in Jesus' name, if you're not living and being conformed by the word of God, then Christ is not your master. And if Christ is not your master, then neither is he your savior. This is one of the best ways to spot false prophets, by the way, is they live contrary to scripture. Obedience is not contrary to scripture. So, if that's what obedience is not, let us have a look now and see what obedience is. Obedience is humility of the kingdom citizen. Now, remember, we looked at last week, this is at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you go back and you'll see Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. These are the people who come to God on the table of salvation, if you will, with nothing. They know they've got nothing to bring. They know they haven't earned it. And so they rely completely and absolutely on the mercy of God. They throw themselves on the mercy of God. This is humility, folks. And humility is a key characteristic of a true believer. That's what the Beatitudes are, characteristics of kingdom citizens or believers. You see, these people understand that they come to God with nothing. There's nothing to be bargained with. There's nothing to be say, well, at least I've done this. Surely that gives me a pass. They know they've got nothing to bring to him. They're saved by God's grace and God's grace alone because of his good pleasure, because of his will, because of his doing, and he owes them nothing. They understand God's authority, his place, and therefore their place before him. And so their obedience to him is a tangible manifestation of their submission to him as their Lord and Savior. That's humility. Think of John the Baptist. I must decrease so that he must increase. That's the characteristic of a kingdom citizen. And it was that lack of humility and obedience that really got the human race in the big problem of sin in the first place, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall. And after Satan came, put doubt on God's word, lied to Eve, started tempting her with what was there in front of her, we read in verse 6 of chapter 3, "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate." You see, just like the foolish builder, Eve saw, well, that food actually looks pretty good. It looks like it might actually be tasty as well. Forget the fact that I can eat everything else in the garden. Forget the fact that God said there are consequences that come with this, like you will die if you eat it, surely. She said, like the foolish builder, you know what, God, I think I know better. I'm going to eat it. That's essentially what disobedience is. I know better. That's not humility. That, folks, telling the infinitely holy God that you know better, even if it's just through your actions, that is the height of arrogance. And while our humility as believers and our faithfulness in that and our obedience to God may not always be perfect. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we trip. Yes, sometimes we do say to God, I know better. The fact is, it will become a characteristic of our life, that humility, and it will become one increasingly so as we walk with Him and build our lives on His Word. Those who have humbled themselves and submitted themselves to Christ as their Lord and Savior will be obedient to the Word of God. It will be a characteristic of their life that they're building on that Word. Obedience is the humility of a kingdom citizen. Obedience is also true belief in Christ. Now remember, the wise builder heard the words of Christ and obeyed. And he obeyed because he believed Jesus. He believed what Jesus said. He believed in Jesus. And his obedience is evidence of that. It's a practical demonstration, if you will, of true belief. John chapter 3, verse 36, John, quoting Jesus here, reads, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, it's interesting, the Greek word here, apitheo, if I've said that correctly enough, apitheo, that's translated "does not believe" here in the KJNV, means rejecting belief, which is a willful thing, but also means refusing obedience. Again, a willful thing, refusing to be convicted. And thus, as a result, several other biblical translations will actually translate their phrase rather than "he who does not believe the Son," but "he who does not obey the Son." And the point being that here Jesus is saying that not believing and not obeying are synonymous with each other. Those who do not obey God are those who do not know God in a saving way. And in Thessalonians, rather 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of God's judgment to come on those who persecute his people, Paul writes of how Jesus is going to be revealed in verse 8. He says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance of those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The good news of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. You see, they don't know God in a relational way. They don't have an intimate relation with Him as their Lord, as their Heavenly Father, and so they don't obey Him. And their lack of obedience becomes primarily a marker of their unbelief and that of their condemnation as well. It's very, very possible, folks, to have an academic knowledge of God. In fact, an incredible academic knowledge of God, His existence, His attributes, His characteristics, what He's done, and still not be saved. I mean, Jesus has given us illustrations of that with the foolish builder. With those before, "Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not?" But in Jesus' time, we had a great example of that. The religious leaders of Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for one. I mean, you could argue that no one today knew as much of the Old Testament and about it than they did. And yet, at one point, Jesus calls them children of the devil. They knew of God and all about Him, but not in a saving way. And then, of course, there's all the demons. They know God exists. They know God's character. They know his divine nature and power and authority and his rule. In fact, they know his plan and what he's going to do. That's why when they meet Jesus, they are so not just open about who he is, they are terrified. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, when confronting a demon that confronts Jesus in the synagogue, the demon confronting Jesus says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Mark chapter 5, verse 5, if you remember back some months ago, we looked at this man who had a legion of demons in him. And when he came running up to Jesus, they said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is a clear recognition of who Jesus is, something that the Pharisees and Sadducees refused to do. That's why James tells us in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble." And they tremble because they know who Jesus is. They know Christ. They know his divine characteristics. They know what he will ultimately do to them. And as such, we see in the scriptures at times they do what they're told, but that's not out of obedience. That's purely out of self-preservation. Those who truly believe with a saving faith will be obedient to the commands of Jesus as a habitual practice of their life. Unlike the foolish builder, unlike the religious leaders of Jesus' time, unlike the demons, they will follow his commands. Their obedience is a marker of their faith, a demonstration of their faith, a fruit of their faith. And that's why James continues on in chapter 2 of his epistle in verse 26 to say, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Your faith in Christ without obedience doesn't exist. It's dead. Obedience is true belief in Jesus Christ. And thirdly and finally for us this morning, obedience is love for God. Now, while most people measure their love for Christ with things such as enthusiasm, perhaps the amount of church services they go to on a Sunday or the amount of involvement they have in ministry, Jesus explains that the true measure of our love for him is actually our obedience. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus again, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So again, true biblical love is defined and measured by obedience. Now, as I'm studying and prepping for this sermon and looking for verses how I'm going to put it together, I came across this quote and I just said, you know what, I can't say that any better. This is from a man named Justin Peters. If you haven't heard of him, he does some wonderful stuff. And I quote, "The only objective measure that we have for our love for Christ is our obedience to his commands. The only accurate barometer of our spiritual health is the degree to which we obey God. If we love God, we will obey him. No matter how enthusiastically a person professes his love for Jesus, if that person is not obedient to what Scripture teaches, then he does not love him. Period. It is really that simple," end quote. Our love for Christ is defined and measured by our obedience to Christ. And the depth of that love we have for him is really manifested when that obedience to him and his word comes at personal cost. It's easy to be obedient when it's easy, right? And it's blessings coming your way and life is rosy. But when it comes at personal cost, when it's difficult, when it's confining and constrictive, convicting, that's where we see where the true obedience comes. And that's why, again, obedience is an all-the-time thing. It's not a part-time thing. It's not a when-it-suits thing. It's always and whenever. And I want to be clear, the true believer will still struggle with sin. I mean, we're still in this body of flesh. Paul says we still war with the flesh. We will still have issues and struggles, but understand they are struggles. We struggle with it, we war with it, we fight with it. And that sin, that disobedience, is not a willful, habitual part of our life. It is not something we do and are proud of, or excuse, or justify with the scriptures. It's something we know is sinful, we know is dishonoring, that grieves us. I heard it over here before, blessed are those who mourn. The true believer will grieve when they sin. Yep, we will struggle, but we will struggle with it. We will fight with it, and through His grace and through His Spirit and power, we will by more and more become like Him and start to win and defeat that struggle. Because inside the true believer, their heart's desire is not sin at all. It is to obey Christ. It is to please Christ. It is to honor Christ and above all things, lift Him up, and we do that through our obedience. So the life of a true believer, the life of the truly saved, is someone who has a new life in Christ. And that means their life will be marked by obedience, and will be marked by obedience increasingly so as they walk with Him. Those who don't, though, like our foolish builder, those people have deceived themselves. And James points this out to us in chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. I mean, this is a verse we often read and hear and agree with. Yep, give it the thumbs up. But when we look at it, let it settle on our hearts, it should be incredibly convicting. Don't deceive yourself. Don't be foolish and think you can hear the word of God and agree with it and that's good enough. If you don't follow it, that means you need to examine yourself. Examine your faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Truly loving Jesus? Do you live a life that truly loves Jesus? You can tell me you do, and that's great. But if you do, it will show by the way that you live according to His word. Obedience is love for Jesus Christ. The true believer, like a wise builder, is one who has come to a saving faith in Jesus. He is their Lord, He is their Master, He is their Savior. And they have built their life on His Word, the divine revelation of God. They love it. They do their best to follow it in everything. It's not just lip service for them. They act upon it. And it's evidenced by that life of obedience to this Word that they're building on. And that obedience is a marker for their faith. And that in itself is marked, their true obedience, by humility, by a true belief in Christ and a love for Christ. And that is why our obedience to the word is such a tangible and reliable marker for our salvation. So, church, we've got to build our lives on the word of God. And when we do, we will do what He says. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, You have graciously revealed Yourself to us. You have graciously offered out Your hand of salvation to us. And You have graciously shown us that there are reasons for us to be confident in faith. That it's not something we step into blindly, and it's not something we have and hold on to loosely, hoping that when we get to see you, we made it all right. You've said that if we build our lives on your word and we're obedient, it's a demonstration of what you have done for us and in us, and that we can continue to live our lives with great confidence of where we're headed. But Lord, as that happens, I pray, Lord, that you continue to challenge us, convict us, continue to encourage us, continue to open your truth of your word to us, that as we see it, as we understand it, that we might put it into practice, that we might apply it, that we might act upon it, that we might do what James has said and not deceive ourselves, but do what it says. And Lord, we pray that we might do that more and more because we want to see you glorified. So help us do that better through the lives that we live and our obedience to your word. And in this we pray. Amen.